Please take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. As I said earlier at the beginning of the service, this is a part one and part two, the text of God's Word. So we'll read the entirety of the text this morning. And then we will kind of tell, kind of help hopefully work through what this looks like and why we are doing two sermons today on this text. It's a very sobering text, very concerning text, and also I hope very encouraging as well. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Ask God's help tonight, today. Father, Spirit of God, we ask that you work in us. Father, we ask that you would do what you have declared, fulfill what you have declared from eternity past, and that is you would not allow your word to return to you empty, but it would accomplish the thing that you desire of it in us today. And Spirit, we ask that you would be the one who accomplishes it, that you would change us and mold us, arrest our thinking, terrify us where we need terrified, afflict us where we need afflicted, and encourage us and give us hope and joy where we need assurance. We know that you are the Spirit who does both. The old saying, your Spirit afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. I pray that it would do that work. You would do that work, Spirit, in us today in this Word of God, this week and next week as we work through this text. I pray that those who are your sheep, your people here today, would be encouraged that we have not come to Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion. And for those who are yet hanging around Mount Sinai, that they would see their terrifying state. And they would run to Christ, the mediator at Mount Zion. Help us understand, as there's a lot of unique phrases and things in turns of phrases in this text. Help us to understand that. Please give me clarity that I might be able to explain it to your people in a way that is understandable and applicable to them in their lives today, so that you would be glorified in the preaching and teaching and hearing of your word today. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. So we have a very strange text today, one that is unique with a lot of strange phrases in it. Most of those strange phrases are going to be next week's text. So we'll kind of hold on to that when you say, I don't know what these phrases mean. We'll be hopefully work at those next week. But he starts out with describing mountains and really a contrast of these mountains. One of the names for God, or we call it name of God, but really a description of God using a Hebrew word that you may have heard about before, is the term El Shaddai. El meaning God, and Shaddai often being translated Almighty. And El Shaddai means the Almighty God. It's used, obviously, you wonder what book of the Bible it's used most often in, it's the book of Job. The Almighty God in the book of Job. There's a lot of debate as to where that Hebrew word, Shaddai, comes from. One theory, probably, I think the one that has the most evidence for it, is that it comes from an old Akkadian word. Akkadian was just an ancient Mesopotamians, the first civilization with the Sumerians and the Akkadians. The ancient Akkadian word, Shadu, which means the mountain. And many people think El Shaddai literally means, from the Akkadian, the god of the mountain. And that, I like that very picturesque term. He is the god of the mountain. Now that could be because God often reveals himself on mountains in the scripture. It's just very, very clear. He often reveals himself on mountains. But it also could be because the idea of a mountain brings to us the idea of the majestic, powerful, unshakable feature of geography. But it also could refer, also mountains have the great power for protection. Thus, rock or mountain or cliff is often used in the scripture to talk about God's protection. We abide under the shadow of El Shaddai, the mountain, the Almighty, Psalm tells us. But it only takes a change in weather pattern for mountains to become frightening and deadly. It only takes an earthquake for a mountain to crumble and to smash everything in its path. And so mountains are powerful and majestic, but they're also frightening and dominant. They dominate the features of the landscape. Our text really speaks of two mountains that characterize the God of the mountain. They characterize El Shaddai's, Almighty God's, communion with fallen humanity. How does God commune with us, humanity? He communes as Mount Sinai and as Mount Zion, because he is represented by both. We're going to look at what those represent today. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, God's two mountains. Now, you might notice when we read the text, the word Mount Sinai doesn't actually appear in the text of Scripture. I'm not making up that that is the mountain referred to. It's very obvious that he's talking about Mount Sinai. He does speak of Mount Zion very clearly and uses the word term Zion, Mount Zion. But everything he writes about from verse 18 down through 21 took place on Mount Sinai. So it's very obvious that that's the mountain that he's using in the analogy here. In fact, I think one of the things about it that's interesting is that it's kind of evidence that you don't have to say Mount Sinai, because every Hebrew person reading this would know exactly what he was talking about. So Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and he phrases them as contrast. So notice how verse 18 he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched." And verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." So you get the idea, right? You've not come to Sinai, but you've come to Zion. Two quick phrases that need to be described there. Who is the you that he's talking about? You have not come to this mountain. You have come to this mountain. He's referring to the professors of faith, of Christianity. He's referring to those who have believed the gospel, or at least professed faith in the gospel. And he says, if you have believed the gospel, you didn't come to God through Sinai. You came to God through Zion. You who believe the gospel, you approach God on the basis of what we learn in Zion, not on the basis of what we learn at Sinai. So that's who he's referring to there, is the professors, believers, Christians. And what does he mean by the mountain that may be touched? Because if you read the text, you'll see it says if anybody touched Sinai, they would actually be put to death. Any beast even touched Sinai, and we found out they couldn't touch it. So when he says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, which is clearly talking about Sinai, what does he mean? Two completely different ideas. What he's saying here is, he does this often in Hebrews. He's contrasting the physical versus the spiritual. He did the same thing with the tabernacle and temple, remember? He said, we don't have a temple that is made with hands, one that can be touched, but we have a heavenly, a spiritual tabernacle. He's doing the same thing here. He's not saying touched in the sense of they couldn't touch it in their day, because that was true. He's saying you didn't come to a physical mountain. We're not talking about a physical one when coming to Christ. You come to a spiritual one, Mount Zion. Let's back up for a moment, though, and let's just talk very briefly about Sinai and Zion literally, or their geography. Sinai, Mount Sinai, is located, we believe, outside Egypt in the Sinai Peninsula. We know that it's where God gave his law to the children of Israel, which is what this text is recounting, the giving of the law. We know it's where he gave his law to God's people in Exodus 19, all through the rest of the book of Exodus. We also, many believe, that Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is where Moses first meets God. And God tells him, go deliver my people from Egypt. I am that I am has sent you. The holy name of God, Yahweh, is revealed to Moses on Mount Horeb. For example, John Calvin said this. He said one side of the mountain was commonly called Sinai and the other side was called Horeb. And so this mountain likely had two names. And so you can see that Sinai has a very significant place in God's revelation of himself to humanity. It's where he reveals his name, his character to the mediator, to the deliverer Moses, and then where he reveals his law to his people as well. That's Sinai. Now, where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion's a little hard to pinpoint geographically today. Byzantine explorers and pilgrims thought they identified it many years ago as the largest hill in Jerusalem east of the old city. And so it's kind of outside of the old city in Jerusalem. It's today called Mount Zion. Some have thought Mount Zion is actually the Temple Mount, but it's not likely. And probably the more accurate place is those Byzantine explorers probably got it wrong. It's probably not the big hill outside East Jerusalem. It's probably what's known as the City of David. I didn't know this till I went to Israel, but City of David is actually the geographical name of a location. It's not actually like the city. The whole area is called City of David. That's where God first gave his promises to David, was it City of David, and it's on a mountain, which is just south of the old city, just south of the Temple Mount. That's probably because we see in the Psalms his promises to David about Zion, and it's probably Mount Zion geographically is the City of David. But the exact geographies are relatively unimportant. Because that's not what he's doing in this text. He's not talking about the place. He's talking about these mountains as analogies, as pictures, as illustrations of something. This is how the Hebrews text uses these two mountains. And if you were to look at the text and kind of outline it, you would notice that God's work at Sinai brings us rightful terror, while God's work at Zion brings us inexpressible joy and relief. That's the two emphases in the text. The verses 18 through 21 is all about terror and fear. And you've not come to this mountain that brings you terror. Instead, you've come to this mountain that brings you inexpressible joy and relief and safety. Sinai is an analogy of God giving his holy and righteous law to humanity. Zion is used as an analogy of God giving his holy and righteous son to humanity. So Sinai is an analogy of the old covenant and the holy demands of God and his law. And Zion stands as an analogy of the new covenant and the holy experience of grace in his son. And he says this, so now we look at the whole text. He says, you've not come to me through Sinai. You've come through Zion. You've not come through the law. You've not come through your obedience. You've not come through the fear and terror. If you have come to me, you who are believers, if you have come, you have only come if you've come through Zion, so to speak. Only if you've come through the new covenant, the grace of my son. And there is joy there. So you can see very clearly what he's doing in this text is he's contrasting not only Sinai and Zion, but he's contrasting bad news and good news. You've not come this way because that's bad news there, only a bad end that way. You have come this way, and there is good news in this. There is good news. In his contrast of these two approaches to God, let me say that again. In this contrast, he is expressing two approaches to God. Now, he's going to give a lot of descriptions of those approaches. This week, we're just looking at Sinai. Next week, we're going to be looking at Zion. But he's contrasting two approaches to God. And every soul in all of humanity will approach God through Sinai or Zion. And how they approach God, if they approach him through Sinai, there will be fear and terror and judgment. But if they approach through Zion, there is mediation, there is hope, there is peace, there is refreshment and joy. Two approaches to God. To those of you who may be wondering then what the point of this sermon, because I'm not going to get to the end, is, I'm just going to go ahead and give the spoiler. Don't approach God through Sinai. Approach God through Zion. Don't come through the law, come through grace. Don't come through your obedience, come through the obedience of Christ. I wanted to give the spoiler because I knew I wouldn't get there, and I don't want to leave that part out. So let's look at the text and see how he does this. First, he describes Sinai in verses 18 through 21. And he first describes a dangerous experience coming through Sinai. That dangerous experience is expressed by the fact that it was burning with fire, darkness and gloom and storms, and it's dreadful. He describes an inescapable reality that they all faced at some point when they came through Sinai and realized it. They said, the inescapable reality is this. The words are unmistakable. We are going to die. Even the animals that come near die. And in the end, they ended up with a mediator given to them, Moses. But even he was terrified and fearful. Then he's going to say, but you have come to Zion. And this is a different than a dangerous experience. This is a heavenly experience. It's an experience characterized by the reality of the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, with a glorious company, myriads of angels, the blessed church, and the perfect judge and perfected saints, and a better mediator, Jesus, better than everyone, going all the way back to the first human born, Abel. And he's going to contrast these in the text. Sinai, Old Covenant. Zion, New Covenant. Why is Zion better than Sinai? Why is Sinai more frightening and Zion is peaceful? And he's going to kind of work through this way. And as I said, though, this morning, we're going to only look at Sinai. And I'm going to take some extra time today to do this because I think it is important. But I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 9. And I'm going to read what every Hebrew reading the book of Hebrews remembers from their history lessons. This is Sinai. Exodus 19, and begin reading in verse 9. Let the word of God soak into your soul today. Let it soak into you. Don't be distracted in this reading. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away! Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed it, Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood far off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now in Hebrews, we don't have a word-for-word accounting of what happened on Sinai, but a generalization pointing out these three particular concerns with approaching God that the people experienced that day on Sinai. When you think of Sinai, I want you to think of human effort, law-keeping, moral pursuits, religious experience, human mediators, religion, religiosity. And I just want to point out the three principles that we learn about God, about ourselves, when we think of Sinai. Sinai is important. It is God's mountain. He has two mountains. God was not opposed to Sinai. It's his glory. The first thing I want us to think about is simply this. Approaching God is an inherently and potentially eternally dangerous experience. Approaching God is an inherently dangerous experience. You know what fascinates me most about God's revelation of himself on Sinai? He's not angry. He's not mad. He's not full of wrath. He's not judging. Why is that important? Because that's what we might get when we say, oh, there's lightnings and storms and thunderings and earthquakes and shaking and thick darkness. It's because God's angry about something. When he appears on Sinai, he's come to give them his law. He's come to draw them near to him. He's not filled with darkness and the mountain's not on fire because he's angry. It's because of who he is. He's inherently dangerous. And that danger that one can experience approaching God is only made worse when we try to approach him through law keeping. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. See, at the mountain, God appears in fire because he is a consuming fire. He appears in blackness and darkness and smoke because he's unrestrainable. He appears in a storm, in lightning and thundering, because he is fierce. Now, I know that Scripture constantly portrays God as a good and gracious father, but might I say something? All good and gracious fathers are inherently dangerous. If you don't believe that, then watch what happens when someone offends the child of a good and gracious father. Do not let God's danger be forgotten. See, God reveals himself to Moses and to the people as a mountain engulfed in flames and covered in blackness and darkness and tempest, because he is revealing to them, his intent is to reveal to them his holy law. And he is holy, and his law is holy, and it's evidenced by the fire and the smoke and the darkness and the fierceness. You see, the revelation of God's law is revelation of God himself. He's the one and only true God. So nothing must rise to his level or beyond. His name, his character, everything he is holy. And so to make light of the holy name of God is to bring upon in, is to make light of God himself, and that is to bring judgment. He says he will not hold the one guiltless who takes his name in vain. God is holy, and so the day that he has determined to rest himself is the day that is now determined to be holy, distinct, separate, unlike any other day, because it was finished on his holy day. And this holy day points to a new creative work in salvation where he will rest after he says it is finished, before rising to start a new work of mediation on the first day of the week. So we reverence him when we hold his determined days carefully. He creates the family, and so he creates the family as holy. And so honor fathers and mothers. Honor the family. He gives the gifts of sex and things and relationships. And so don't dishonor the holy giver in adultery, lying, murder, coveting. Those things he gives. You see, the laws of God reveal his holiness, and his holiness is what makes him inherently dangerous to unholy people. The law is good because God is good, but God's laws are no more safe than he is. The laws are insufficient to bring us near to God, because the more we attempt to keep his laws, the more we simply prove our unholiness, thus showing out why his holiness is something frightening that causes fear and trembling. Drawing near to God through the law, through Sinai, as unholy people, is like a child swimming through the mud pit to present himself as clean on the other side. And the more he swims and the faster he goes, the more mud sticks to him. How foolish to stand up on the other side and say, look how pristine I am. When you have the holy God, there is none like him in heaven above or earth below. And we say, hey, you know what? I'm going to prove to him how holy I am by keeping the holy law. How foolish to think we could stand on the other side and say to God, look how pristine I am. No, he is a holy God. And that is a mockery to him. Do you understand that legalistic, that sort of I can do better, I can make myself better, how much of an offense that is to a holy God? We are unholy. We just are. And this makes God inherently dangerous to us. And Sinai shows us this with clarity. But God's holiness, as revealed in Sinai, reveals to us another thing, an inescapable reality. That inescapable reality is what he speaks of in Hebrews 12:19. So he moves from the senses, what they saw, the darkness, the smoke, the lightning, now to what they heard. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. I know there is a minor textual variant there. Shot with an arrow is not found in many of the texts. Really doesn't change the point at all. Sinai confused the senses. Confused the senses. I mean, you got lightnings, you got thunderings, you got fire burning over here, you got the entire mountain smoke. I mean, we've experienced some smoke due to wildfires, but it says this smoke was a black smoke. It's just the smoke that we see and we notice has dulled the air, because you imagine a smoke that completely covers and makes it dark, black, gloom, fear. And then there's trumpets sounding and voices and loud noises. And as the text tells us in Exodus, the trumpet sounded, the shofar sounded, and it didn't just sound once. It got louder and louder and louder, and it was almost an ominous sound. Something's going to happen. Something pretty big. And from all the lightning strikes and the fire and the smoke, I'm not sure it's going to be good. But something's going to happen. It confused the senses. And then there was this loud trumpet. It was calling the people to come near. But they said, but we can't come near. Come near. But we can't come near. And as if God says, I know you can't come near. And so the trumpet calls them near. And then the voice calls out. Now in Exodus 19, we see many things the voice of God says. What the author of Hebrews wants us to bring is the voice that reminded them what would happen if they drew near. And he really does a good job. He sums it all up with just one statement. He says this: you can't draw near. You must, but you cannot, as you are. The reason why I know this to be true, because even if a wild beast comes near, it's to be stoned. Now that's an interesting thing to highlight in Hebrews. Why does he bring up that part about if the beast comes near, he's to be stoned? It really encapsulates the whole of Exodus 19. Because you have the reality of a beast, which is an absolutely amoral creature. The beast can't sin, right? If we were to talk about what is holy and what is unholy at Mount Sinai, we would say, well, God is holy and the people are unholy. But what about the animals? What are they? And here's his point. An animal that has no capacity for sin, has no ability to sin, doesn't have a moral conscience, doesn't have a moral center, doesn't even have a soul. If it touches my mountain, it's dead. What do you think should happen to you who have the moral center and have chosen to rebel against the holy God? If the animal can't survive, how will the sinners survive? That's the holiness of God. And this inescapable reality gripped the people. They got it. And they said, Moses, you take care of it for us because we heard the voice. And it says here, they could not endure the command. They could not get that. And not that they didn't understand it. They said, we can't live. We can't live in this command because if we come near to God, we're done. The animals can't even live. How can we? They could not endure the command. They said, Moses, you do it for us. The voice had two directives then, and one was to identify Moses as a mediator to them, essentially say, yes, you need a mediator because you can't come near, but also to remind them that unholy people who approach God deserve instant death. It's the inescapable reality that every human being must face when God speaks to humanity from Sinai. That is not preached in churches today, not very many, not really talked about, something that's brushed over. This is the reality. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that is good, and that is right, and that is just, and that is as it should be. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Unless a holy God is merciful and gracious, everlasting in his long suffering. Unless a holy God is not willing that any should perish. Unless a holy God does something about our unholy state. Unholy people have no hope to escape either the first or the second death. To approach God then through Sinai, law-keeping, religion, is to seal one's fate in God's holy burning lake. The fire of God's holiness that burned on Mount Sinai will burn forever in his lake at the end of the age. Because our God is holy, holy, holy. And we are unholy, unholy, unholy. Now we come to the people. They got it. Approaching God is inherently dangerous. And that danger, really, will be seen in death. Moses, here, you. I just picture it now. I mean, I'm sure it didn't go this way, but in my mind, in my overactive imagination, I see all the people doing this, and then, like, Moses is in the crowd, and they, like, push him up in the front. And Moses is standing there. And like, you go. You take care of this for us. Now, I know that's not exactly what happened because God called Moses out. But he calls him out and he says, Moses, you come up the mountain. How do you think Moses went up the mountain? And he saw all these same things. I think if we don't think too much about it, we probably think Moses is like, yeah, a bunch of cowards. You know, and he's like striding up that mountain. And he and Joshua's running up the mountain. Oh, I want to go see God. This is going to be awesome. You get to see something nobody else gets to see. That is not what happens. In fact, it says in the text, and Moses was terrified. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, you don't find that in Exodus 19. Instead, you find him referencing Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9 is when Moses, it's the second giving of the law. Whenever you're wondering about the books of the Bible, do is two, namas is law. It's the second time God gives, Deuteronomy is the second time God gives the law to his people. There's a lot of commentary in Deuteronomy on what happened in the first time. In this, Moses gives a commentary. And he's recounting what was going through his mind when he came down and saw the golden calves that the people set up. And he's reminding the people what went through his mind when that happened. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 9. And I looked and beheld, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. Did you catch what he was saying when he was recounting it? And I believe this is what the author of Hebrews is referencing. He was saying, what I experienced when I came down from the mountain and saw the golden calves and I was upset and I threw those down was the same thing I experienced before I went up the mountain. And I fasted and prayed both times because I was afraid. So how did Moses go up the mountain? He trembled his whole way up. He was afraid. Now, what does that have to do with this text in Hebrews? Why does he bring this up? Okay. Moses is the greatest Jew to have ever lived aside from Christ. And he's shaking. What sort of confidence does it give you when your only mediator, your brave daysman, is scared to death himself? I mean, this is ultimately why trying to approach God through Sinai is such bad news. You approach God through the law, you're approaching God through not only a sinful mediator, but you're approaching God through a mediator who is scared to death to approach God. Someone who's afraid of God himself. I mean, this is bad news. I mean, we need a mediator who's not only afraid to approach God, but who delights in it. Now, why is Moses, the mediator, afraid to approach God? Because Moses was a sinful man. He's going to the holy God, and he's unholy. You know what we need? What we need, because we're unholy, we can't change that. Because God is holy, he's not going to change that. And the best mediator that ever existed was unholy and scared to death himself. You know what we need? I think what we need is we need a mediator who has no fear in the presence of God. Because he's perfectly holy, never sinned. Would be a great idea is if we had a mediator who, like one who could go and stand before God, who could stride up the mountain without any fear because he's never broken one of those commands. And one who could stand in the presence of God in all the holiness and he just could stand there with a smile on his face and saying, I belong here. This is who I am. That's the kind of mediator we need. We don't need Moses. We don't need a priest. We don't need a bishop. We don't need a pope. We don't need a prophet. We don't need any of those sorts of things. We don't need a pastor. We need somebody who is unafraid to stand in the presence of God because he's got nothing to be afraid of. Well, I've got good news for you. We have that kind of mediator. We have him. This is why it's better to go through Mount Zion. It's the last thing, and I'm jumping ahead into next week's sermon. But you know, the last thing he mentions as to what makes Zion better than Sinai? He says, because you've come to Zion, and he speaks of heavenly Jerusalem, and he speaks of the city of God, and he speaks of angels, and he speaks of saints, and he speaks of all sorts of things, and he says, and you've come to Jesus, who speaks better things. Now, he in the context is going to say speaks better things because his blood speaks better than Abel, but it says he speaks better things. Isn't it interesting when you contrast what Moses spoke? Moses said, I'm terrified. Jesus says, I'm not. I belong here. This is my glory. You can put your hope that if you go into a little box and you tell some guy wearing a collar all your sins, and he'll say, oh, forgive you, your sins are absolved, my son, go your way, and you do this many things, and you can do that. But I'm going to put my hope in the God man, in the perfect Son of God, who says, it is finished. That's a better mediator. It's finished. It's done. Who has no terror in him. Now, there's a reason why I don't want to jump to the last half and just spend all our time there. It is partly because there's just so much more. We would just be here for another hour. But there's another reason. And I believe very strongly we need to constantly come to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Christ. You know that's my heart. But I think that we who know the good news of Christ, sometimes we move too quickly past Sinai to Zion. And we don't fully appreciate Zion because we have not fully trembled at Sinai. Sometimes we move too quickly. And sometimes even in our evangelical pursuits, we move so quickly. We talk to people about, we just want to share the good news with them. And we just jump over to Jesus, and we never really talk to them why he even matters. Why it's even important. I think we fail to appreciate the gloriousness of our salvation because we often fail to meditate on the wretchedness of our situation. Because when we are no longer terrified of God's holiness, we will cease to be amazed at his graciousness. When we do not let the weight of Sinai fall down on us, we have a hard time truly allowing the glory of Zion to uplift us. And so I just want to close today by reminding you, reminding me, pause and tremble at a holy God. He is inherently dangerous. We deserve death in his presence, and no human mediator will ever be enough. We need Jesus, because we have nothing else. We're going to sing a song that speaks of his mercy. I chose this song because I thought it fits really well. It comes from John Newton, who wrote a letter. In that letter, he speaks of our many sins. Though our sins they be many, his mercy is greater. That's what Newton writes. And Newton had the amazing ability, he lived quite a life of sinfulness, which I think really helped him to understand the grace of God in a amazing way. But the reason why John Newton was so amazed at the mercy of God is because he was so aware of the wretchedness of John Newton. It is said that his last words were something to the effect of, "These two truths I know, that I am a great sinner, he is a great savior." Interesting that he expressed both of those are equally important truths to know. So this morning, I want to ask you, even this week, before we look at Zion next week, meditate on Sinai. Meditate on God's holiness. Meditate on our own holiness. Meditate on the demands of God, the holy demands of God revealed in his character. And then rest and hope in his mercy. Mercy in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray.